You're listening to a podcast from Grace Church in Salado, Texas. For more information and resources just like this, visit us online at gracesalado.com.
Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now know I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
I'm excited to look with you in Galatians 2. We're going to be, as you saw read, in Galatians 2, 11 through 21. This is one of the biggest incidents that happens in the life of the early church. It's actually a fight between two apostles, and it's in Antioch, where there had been, Acts tells us, a great time of encouragement and awakening. So prior to their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas spent a year there teaching what Acts says is a great many people. Acts was the place where the disciples were first called Christians. Acts 11:26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The church at Antioch is the church that launched Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And it became the center of early Christian life. There was a shift from Jerusalem to Antioch. And so in Galatians, Paul is talking about this time when he and Barnabas were there and Peter came and Peter was with them and he was enjoying fellowship with them. Paul calls him Cephas here, same guy. Jesus changed his name to Peter. And they were fellowshipping with Gentile brothers and sisters. And then something happened. A group of Jewish believers came. They were sent from James, who was the brother of Jesus, and he is the post-resurrection. He's the de facto leader of the church in Jerusalem. And some of them, at least, were known as the circumcision party. It's the same group who questions Peter after his vision in Acts 11, verse 2. They were naming the name of Jesus, but they were still clinging to their Jewish identity, their circumcision rites, and their law or Torah obedience as a means to right standing with God, not because they loved God and wanted to walk in faith, but because they believed that gave them right standing with God. And so Peter, he was afraid of them. And that led him to not eating with his Gentile brothers, not showing them care and love that he had before this group came. And so Paul starts out this section with really strong words. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's verse 11. A little bit further, it says that in verse 13 that they acted hypocritically and that Barnabas joined in their hypocrisy. And he says their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, can you imagine this? You've got these two apostles, and Paul stands up to Peter, who is one of the best friends of Jesus, one of the original 12. As Daniel was talking about my story at Temple Bible Church, I've been on staff for 10 years. Our lead pastor, Gary, has been there for 37 years, came there straight out of seminary. And I thought, I can't imagine standing up to Gary and opposing him about anything. One of the reasons is Gary likes to tell us how big his arms are. But the other is that he served this church faithfully for so long. So to stand up to him, I can't even imagine what that's like. This is a really big deal. And we know from Paul's writings, he is committed to unity. So conflict with a brother isn't something he would take lightly. But it's not just a conflict. He says you're hypocritical. You stand condemned. You're not in step with the gospel. Can you imagine what a stand like that might cost a guy like Paul when it's really early on in his apostleship? And why does he do it? what Galatians 2, 11 through 21 is about. This, he does it because there's this truth regarding both the vertical and horizontal reconciliation that we have through Christ. It was purpose, willed, forethought, planned, decided, and acted upon by God in the incarnation, sinless life, vicarious death, and triumphant resurrection of Jesus, Israel's Messiah. Well, what would happen when Paul does this? How is Peter going to respond? How must the Gentiles have felt? The church bigwigs come from Jerusalem and they look with disdain at them. They haven't been circumcised. They aren't really on the inside if they haven't embraced Judaism as well as Jesus. Surely their friends, Peter and Barnabas, will respond when the Jews treat them this way, but they didn't. I wonder what bothered the Gentile believers more. Would it have been the words, the whispers, the disdain, the looks that they may have known were coming from some Jews? Or would it have been the silence of their friends who wouldn't stand up for them as brothers in Christ that hurt worse? I wonder about that. And I wonder, what did the Jews actually do? Did they just look at them with unabashed disdain, or did they love them enough to tell them the truth, but not enough to come to the table and sit down and eat with them? There's a quote from Bob Roberts Jr., who's a pastor at Keller, Northwood Church in Keller. He says, "For followers of Jesus, your faith is only as big or as small as your love. Our love is the apologetic for what we say that we believe, so much so that, of course, Jesus said, this is how people will know that you're my disciple. If you have love for one another." So there's a big question before us in the text today, and it's ironically theologians fight over what this fight was over. And the question is, was this fight over Peter's fear of men that led him to withdraw from table fellowship? Was it sitting down over him sitting down with his brothers, was it primarily related to race, as Jews and Gentiles who had great disdain and hate for one another? Or was it primarily about righteousness through the law? What made Peter not willing to sit down? And what's the big deal about eating with them anyway? Why is that a problem? There are a couple of things about that. One is that we're at a place in biblical history where everything is clean. Peter has had his vision. Everything's clean. So there's nothing unclean. The second problem is that love feasts are a part of body life at this time. The church would gather together. They would eat together to express their love for God and one another. And then just in general, in the Middle East, back in the times of Christ and even now today, a meal is a really big deal. Sitting down to share food with one another. As part of my role at TBC, one of the things that I'm privileged to do is go and visit our missionaries. And one of my favorite places to go is the Arabian Peninsula. We have three families and a single lady who serve in a city there. And I love to go see them, but I also love the amazing hospitality that I receive from local Muslims there. As they find out their friends who are there sharing the gospel with them have friends coming from Texas. They want to meet someone from Texas. They're always shocked that I didn't bring my horse in my suitcase and I don't have a cowboy hat. I do take my boots. I'm the only guy in the desert wearing boots. Everybody else has sandals. But their hospitality is so amazing, so rich, and so warm. And after we've shared a meal, to a man, every time I've been in a home, they look me in the eyes and they'll tell me, "My home is your home when you're here. You are welcome." So to share a meal together culturally was a huge deal. Jews didn't eat with Gentiles, but they did in the church because the church is different than the world. So the question is this: is this fight about race or is it about righteousness? Is it a fight about race or is it a fight about righteousness? And the answer is yes. It's a fight about race. And yes, it's a fight about righteousness. In the ancient Near East, the two are inseparable. In the Near East today, the two are by and large inseparable. As I talk to folks on the Arabian Peninsula, when I go there, one of the first things I ask them, and I ask them this on purpose because it will lead the conversation, are you a Muslim or a Christian? And they almost always say, well, I'm Arab, of course I'm a Muslim. And so it opens doors for us to talk about Jesus and who they believe He is and who we believe He is. So in the later part of this text, we will see that this is an argument about works righteousness, but also it's really connected to ethnic and racial identity. For the Jew, race is the foundation of works righteousness. We're going to look in John 8 on this slide, because as the circumcised, they know they are the sons of Abraham. Jesus says to the Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you're truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and what? The truth will set you free. And so the Jewish leaders, they answered and said, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say the truth will make us free? Don't you know who we are? They don't claim their righteousness by the law. They claim their ethnic identity. We are the sons of Abraham. So the circumcision party in Galatians 2, they take issues with outsiders who want to be the people of God. It's connected to righteousness by the law, or the Torah, of course. But the foundation really is in their ethnic or national identity. In Acts 13, Luke is recording these conversations that are going on. And he's saying, really, there's this drawing that people is doing among Jews, or that God is doing among Jews and Gentiles. And so in Acts 13, verse 16, he speaks of men of Israel and you who fear God. That would be Gentiles who are fearing God. In verse 26, he says it again, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Galatians 3:7 says it this way, know that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So a distinction is happening. A difference is being stated. It's not the Jew or the Hebrew who's the son of Abraham. Rather, it's those who are of faith. Paul, when he talks about his own identity in Philippians, when he's describing who he is in Christ, in Philippians 3, verse 4 and 5, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he speaks of his race and of his righteousness, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So Paul points to his circumcision as his identity. And hear me, people will say, right, it's circumcision, it's works of the law. Now here's the problem with that. For the great majority of people, circumcision absolutely cannot be a work of the law in this ancient text. And the reason is because Jews were circumcised when? When they were 8 days old. So I don't know about you. I've only got 5 kids, so I don't call myself an expert yet. But my 8-day-olds, they're not quite sinning then. Now, they start quickly after that. But an 8-day-old is not doing or rejecting works of the law. It's not about law works. It's about identity. So Peter's sin issue involves a couple of things. It involves a couple of things. On a macro level, he is letting the fear of man keep him from doing what the entire Israeli race was made to do, to show God's goodness, to show God's saving power to the nations. Genesis 12, Abram was called to go so that in him all the families or all the nations, all the tribes of the earth would be blessed. Isaac, the same thing said, through your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. On a macro level, Peter is failing to do what God had made Israel to do. And on a micro level, he's letting the fear of man keep him from loving and standing with brothers in Christ. See, the gospel's revolutionary to first century Judaism because it's orienting religious life around Jesus instead of the people of God. And somewhere along the way, the Jews had co-opted God's agenda and switched it into their own. Garrett Kell is a pastor in Virginia. He says this: at Babel, humanity flips the Lord's Prayer on its head. Hallowed be our name, our kingdom come, our will be done. Make earth to be our heaven. See, that's what the Jews had kind of done. By the time Christ came, they were looking for prominence. They were looking for a Messiah who would overthrow Rome. And that's not God's plan. See, Israel was called through Father Abraham to go to a place. And God says, I'm going to make your name great. See, at Babel, the people wanted their name to be great. And their tower fell. But God says to Abram, because he's following him, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to bless you. And the one who blesses you, I will bless. And the one who dishonors you, I will curse. So that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's doing something through the children of Abraham that they ultimately fail at, and Jesus ultimately fulfills. Another place we see this is in Psalm 67, 1 and 2, when the psalmist prays, Lord, bless us, be gracious to us, make your face shine upon us. Why? So that your ways may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. In Isaiah 49, 6, God says, it's too small a thing that I would raise up my servant just for Israel. It's too small that he would bring back the tribes of Jacob and the preserved of Israel. But I will make you a light to the nations. Why? So that my salvation might extend to the ends of the earth. God, since he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, has had this global plan of extending his glory through those who reflect his image over all the earth. That didn't change when he called Abram. And so there's this vertical and horizontal work that God is going to do. It's a vertical and horizontal work that God is going to do. In Ephesians 3, there's this mystery that Paul talks about. If you want to turn over there and look in Ephesians 3, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, Paul's talking about the mystery of the gospel, and he says this mystery over and over and over. He speaks about it in Ephesians 1. He says it 3 or 4 times in Ephesians 3, 1 through 12. And then he says it in Ephesians 6. Well, verse 6 of chapter 3, he says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, or members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 9 of Ephesians 3, he says, and he's to bring to light to everyone what is the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, Jew and Gentile together, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I love this passage. That through the work, the manifold wisdom of God. That word, my favorite word in the New Testament, manifold, it's polypoikilos. It's many colors or of variegating colors. It's a picture of a mosaic or a picture of a field of a variety of wildflowers that are all individually beautiful. But because they're together, their many colors are all the more beautiful. It's what the church ought to look like. It's kind of what your church looks like. It's what the church will look like when every tribe, tongue, people, and language are gathered around the throne. And the church being together is a sign, Ephesians 3 tells us, to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that Jesus is Lord. So Paul tells Peter, Galatians 2:14, if we'll jump to that slide, he is not in line with the truth of the gospel. He's not in line with the truth of the gospel. See, the truth of the gospel matters for Paul because as he's talking about the circumcision coming earlier in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, we didn't yield in submission even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you Paul says you're not acting in line with the gospel. This lack of unity is a gospel issue. So he confronts Peter. If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? See, Peter has had these visions. He's had these visions where things are going to be made clean. And so in Acts, let's look at verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality," because he's had this vision. And in verse 43, he says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." See, Peter is a day and a half away. He's had this great feast with his Gentile brothers, and they ate pork tenderloin with a side of bacon, and they loved it. It was wonderful. And then these Jewish brothers come in from the circumcision party, and he won't meet with them. He won't fellowship with them. So Paul says in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." That's a common phrase. They would refer to the Gentiles. You can look in ancient writings apart from Scripture, and the Jews would speak of the Gentiles as Gentile sinners. They were separate. They were different. But it was never about law works. Even in the Old Testament, faith was about trusting in the works of God. A couple of passages, or a couple of verses rather, to look at. Psalm 142, verse 3. "When my spirit faints within me, you know my way." That's the wrong one. Psalm 143, verse 2. "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." See, there's none righteous. Nobody's going to be righteous by the law. It was never about law works to be righteous with God, not even for the Jews. It was about faith. In Genesis 15, 6, here's what God says to Abram. He believed the Lord and he counted to him as righteousness. God told Abram, "I'll be your shield and your exceeding great reward." And he believed him. He trusted in him. It's always been about looking to what God was going to do through this Messiah. Though they knew little about what would happen, though they knew little about the head crusher who would come from the offspring of Eve or through the seed of Abraham. Now hear me, when we talk about this reality that righteousness never came by the law, it's important to say the law was good. It was given by God for a couple of reasons. It was a tutor to show the people they needed the Messiah to save them from their own sins. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says it was given to distinguish God's people among the nations, to show them as a wise nation among the nations, and ultimately to spread the fame and saving power of God among the nations. But over the years, through kings and exile and oppression, the Jews took the law and they twisted it, they co-opted it, and they used it as something to protect their own little kingdom for the glory of their own little names. But the law was made to point them to their need for Christ. Its purpose was to bring about large-scale repentance. So Paul addresses the questions this brings in verse 17. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "If our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." No, Christ is not a servant of sin. "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Now that is an interesting statement. So no, my sin is exposed. Christ is the redeemer of sinners, not the servant of sin. Grace is not an apologist of sin. But what's the issue Paul addresses for himself, for Peter, and any Israelite that's in Christ in that moment? He says, if I rebuild what was torn down, if I rebuild what was torn down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Well, what's he talking about that he might rebuild that was torn down in Christ? We've got to go over to Ephesians 2 to see that, where Paul is talking about the unity of the church. In Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, if we can pull that up, Paul says this. He says, the mystery is this. I'm sorry, I put those slides out of order. That's my fault. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, Paul talks about this dividing wall that's been broken down. There's a dividing wall that's been broken down. And here's what it says. It says that He Himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile. He's made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So there's this wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and between man and God. And Christ has broken it down. Why has He done that? By abolishing the law and commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. See, the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Israel's Messiah, who lived and died and rose from the dead to give life to all who would believe in Him. The gospel does reconcile us to God. It also is meant to reconcile us to one another, because not just among Jews and Gentiles, but among the races, there's this natural hostility because of our sin. It's an interesting thing. See, some walls are visible, some walls are invisible. There was a wall at Jericho that the children of Israel marched around for 7 days, and it fell down. That was a visible wall that God brought down. There was a wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile that was invisible, but it was as clear to anyone who had eyes to see that there was this hostility. Some walls are visible, some walls are invisible. When I was 15 years old, 1989, Ronald Reagan gave a speech in front of this place. This is the Brandenburg Gate. And this is the Berlin Wall. It separated East Berlin from West Berlin. There were brothers and sisters separated from one another, family members separated from one another for years and years and years. And I remember watching the news as Ronald Reagan stood there and cried out, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Some of you are as old as me. You might remember that. This amazing moment in world history. So see, some walls are visible, some walls are invisible. So in the U.S., we didn't have walls up, but we had some walls there. We had walls where there were restrooms that just because of the color of your skin, you might not be able to go in, or places on a bus you might not be able to sit in. And sometimes we like to think that wall is gone, but if you look around in society and the tensions that are there, the wall's still up. And I was talking with a brother the other day, and he said, "Chase, do you think reconciliation among races is ever going to happen in our country and our culture?" And I said, "No, I don't." Now, I want you to hear, I'm not pessimistic there. I want to explain that. I said, in our culture, in our country, as well as in every culture, in every country, there is going to be hostility among the races. However, in the church, there will absolutely be reconciliation. There must be reconciliation, because we are the people of God, and Jesus tore down that wall. So we look different than the world looks. If our brother is hurting, we hurt with them. If our sister is rejoicing, we rejoice with her. We look different than the world. And so Paul's fight with Peter, it is about race. It is about race, but it's also about righteousness. I want to look at the next slide if we can. The heart of the problem is that Peter was being motivated by the fear of men rather than love for his brother and his neighbor. It's strange what the Lord will do in your life to make you love your brother and your neighbor. So I'll tell you my story. You guys can probably tell from my accent, I grew up in Brooklyn. I don't get that a lot. I grew up in Southeast Texas, kind of the armpit of the state, and God delivered me to Central Texas when I was about 27 years old. And I love being here. And my wife and I love where we grew up, but we're also glad that we don't live there anymore. We like to go back and visit for short periods of time. And I grew up in a family that probably would not have been overtly racist, but there was deep-seated prejudice there. And I can remember conversations I'd have around the table that just didn't make sense to me when some family members would talk about trusting in Christ, but then the way they thought about people. So Laura and I moved to Central Texas. We had a daughter named Maddie, and then we had our son Nate, who's with me today, and then we thought we were done with our family, and then the Lord really began to stir in our hearts this idea that He might have us adopt. About a year after Nate was born, and so we were scared of that idea, and we did what Christians do when you're scared of something. We said, we'll pray about that for a while. And so we prayed for about 3 years, and then the Lord kind of honed in for us through some friendships we had with folks in Rwanda that we were to adopt from Rwanda, and so we did. And then shortly after that, God just kind of put this bug in us that we would adopt one more time. And so we did. We adopted a little boy from a place who was a little bit northwest of Rwanda called Austin. And then we were done. Because if you don't know what four kids is like, it's like, it feels like you're drowning. No offense, Nate. And then someone hands you a baby. No, I'm just kidding. We love our kids. We got a call after we were done with four that our birth mom was expecting again, birth mom of our fourth, and she said, no pressure at all, but I'd really love to place this child with y'all. And so here's what my family looks like right now. So they're all a little bit bigger. This is an older picture, but I'm the old guy there in the middle. My wife's the pretty one next to me. And then we've got Maddie that we just sent to the University of Arkansas, Woo Pig. And then we've got Nate and then Jeb over there on your right, my left. And then we've got Mac, who people come up to me all the time and go, he looks just like you, which is hilarious because he really looks a lot like his birth dad. And then we've got Will right there in the middle, our caboose. So our family, we feel like we look like every flavor at Starbucks. The more pasty members are maybe tea with cream, and then we've got a caramel macchiato there in the middle, and we call Jeb our strong Rwandese dark roast. You know, this was not our plan, but I'll tell you, when we look at our family, I hope it's really a small picture of what God's people look like. That there is this deep, deep unity and love. It's hard to talk about my kids without crying. I don't know why that is. Maybe because I'm a sissy, I'm not sure. But there's just no way out for us. There's just no way out. There's this deep and dear, you know what it feels like if you've got kids. There's this connection that you're not being torn apart. And so when we're in Christ together, whether it's brothers that we prayed for today in Jordan, or brothers right down the road in Gerald, or brothers right across the street, maybe they're from a different church, but there's this love and connection that God has given to us in Christ that we can't separate. We've got to love one another. That's part of why Paul fought with Peter, because Peter wasn't loving his brothers. But hear me, it's not only about race. It's not only about race. It is also about righteousness. It's also about righteousness. And Paul makes that clear in verse 16. I need a new prescription. Y'all forgive me. So we who have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Why? Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Through the law, Paul says, the entire Old Testament It was showing people that they would really actually have to lay their own lives down. Like Jesus said, if you want to save your life or keep it to life eternal, you've got to lose it. They've got to lay their lives down and follow him who laid his life down. There's this quote by Lightfoot. It's an act of obedience to the law now that Christ has come to take him as my master in place of the law because Jesus fulfilled the law. So if you want to fill the heart of the law, like God said to his people in Ezekiel, I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a heart to know me, a heart to follow me. If you want to fulfill the spirit of the law, it's to take Christ as your master and not hope in your own works or your own righteousness. See, Romans 3:20 tells us that for by the works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight because through the law, the knowledge of sin comes. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23 says it like this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were made, we were created for the glory of God, and we've all sinned and fallen short of our purpose. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of our sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And then Romans 5:6-8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. This is Paul, who in Philippians 3 talks about his Jewishness and his law obedience, and he says we, he includes himself in that, we were weak, we were ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in this, that we were still sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the gospel is not through the works of the law. It's through faith in Christ Jesus. So those justified in Christ, they abandon their former grounds of hope. And for the Jew, this consisted of two things. The first is this, it consisted of ethnic national pride in who they were. And second, it consisted in their adherence to the law. And so Paul says in verse 20 of Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified, where my race and my righteousness take new form in Christ. How is that? Well, Paul's identity as one of the chosen people of God was no longer oriented around his race, but around the Messiah. And being part of his multi-ethnic community united in Christ, his identity changed. His righteousness was no longer oriented around law works through which he could earn God's favor, but by faith in and through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And church, here's the good news for us today. Jesus didn't die for no purpose. In the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find hope for peace with God and with people. In the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find hope for peace with God and people. So that's why Paul stood up to Peter and said he stood condemned, and his actions weren't in step with the truth of the gospel because he was hindering Gentile brothers through their race and through their lack of obedience to the Torah, of embracing the peace with God and people that Jesus died to give them. And it's a peace with God and people that Jesus died to give you and me. And if you don't know that peace and that hope in Jesus Christ, you can know that today. And I'm going to pray, and as I pray, Sam's going to come, and he's going to lead us in a couple of songs that are moments for reflection. If you don't know life in Christ, after those songs are over, there will be elders here at the front. There will be elders back in the family room that would love to visit with you about what it means to trust and hope in Jesus for salvation.